أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Well, after a long break, now we start continuing, inshallah, with the Surah As-Sad. And I think we have to discuss verse number 41. وَذْكُرْ عَبْدَنَا أَيُّوبَ إِذْ نَادَ رَبَّهُ أَنِّي مَسَّنِيَ الشَّيْطَانُ بِنُصْبٍ وَعَذَابٍ اركض برجلك هذا مغتسل بارد وشراب ووهبنا له اهله ومثلهم معهم رحمه منا وذكرى لاولي الالباب. And remember our servant Job in the Quran when he called out to his Lord, the devil has visited on me hardship and torments. We told him, stamp your foot on the ground. This ensuing spring is a cooling bath and drink. And we gave back his family to him along with others like them as a mercy from us and an admonition for those who possess evil. Now this is the third example given to the prophets as an example of patience and perseverance. Because if you remember at the beginning of the surah, the mushrikun doubted what the prophet had brought them as the message, and they said, our Lord hasten on for us our share before the day of reckoning, just to mock the prophet and ridicule him. And verse number 17 said, be patient over what they say and remember our servant David. And the story of David was mentioned. And then the story of Suleiman as another example of patience. And now the story of Ayyub or Job as the third example of patience is mentioned for the Prophet. That you have to have patience like Job had patience. And of course, you know, Ayyub is the exemplar and paragon of patience because of the trials that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put him under. Now, about Ayyub, what we know is that he was a prophet from Banu Israel. We don't know anything about his mission. The Quran does not mention anything about Ayyub's mission, whether he had any mission at all or not. He's only mentioned as an example of trials and as an exemplar of patience. Nothing about his mission is mentioned. Three times his name is mentioned in the Quran. Once in Surah Al-An'am, in the row of the children of Ibrahim alayhi salam who were given the prophethood, as in Surah Al-An'am, verse number 84, it mentions وَوَهَبْنَا لَهُ إِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ. We gave him Ishaq and Ya'qub to Ibrahim, and كُلًّا هَدَيْنَا. Both of them we guided. وَنُوحًا هَدَيْنَا مِنْ قَبْلًا. And Nuh we had guided before. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِهِ. And from his progeny, the progeny of Ibrahim, دَاوُودَ وَسُلَيْمَانَ وَأَيُّوبَ وَيُوسُفَ وَمُوسَى وَهَارُونَ. Now these five prophets, and then there are other prophets mentioned in following verses. So Ayyub, we know that was one of the descendants of Ya'qub, of Ibrahim alayhi salam. There are two other instances of mentioning Ayyub in the Quran, both of which refer to the same story of his trial. One is in Surah Al-Anbiya, وَأَيُّوبَ إِذْ نَادَ رَبَّهُ أَنِّي مَسَّنِيَ الضُّرُّ وَأَنْتَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. Ayyub, when he called upon his Lord that hardship has hit me and you are Arhamur Rahimin, the most merciful. And in Surah As-Sad here, again the same thing is mentioned with a different nuance. وَذْكُرْ عَبْدَنَا أَيُّوبَ إِذْ نَادَ رَبَّهُ أَنِّي مَسَّنِيَ الشَّيْطَانُ بِنُصْبٍ وَعَذَابٍ. Remember our servant Ayyub when he calls out that Shaitan has touched me with hardship and punishment, the nusbil wa adha. Now, if you notice, none of these verses mention anything about Ayyub's mission, or where did he live, or what was the type of people in which he was living. They just mention that he was one of the descendants of Ibrahim, and also he was hit with some hardship, which of course in Surah Sa'd it says it was due to Shaitan. In a way, Shaitan had somehow visited him and had inflicted that hardship on him. In Riwayat, there are some more explanations about Ayyub and the time in which he lived and the type of relation that he had with Ibrahim and other descendants of Ibrahim. But before mentioning that, you notice in none of these two verses which mentions the whispering of Ayyub with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no supplication. He doesn't want anything from Allah. He just complains his situation. And this is what in many riwayat has been outstandingly mentioned, that Ayyub, despite his hardship, he never asked Allah to change his situation, because he knew that this was a trial that he had to tolerate, that he had to endure, and he never complained about it. Of course, in some riwayat we have mention of some complaints, of which Ayyub later on regrets, that why did he make any complaint to Allah about it. Of course, Quran doesn't mention anything. In Surah Anbiya, he just says that hardship has inflicted me, and you are the most merciful. Just this. He doesn't mention that I want you to change this, why don't you do anything about it. And also, in Surah Sa'd, it just mentions that Shaitan has touched me, or Shaitan has visited on me with hardship and with torment and punishment. And that's all. He doesn't mention again anything in dua. And this is, of course, if you study Al-Mizan, Allama Tabatabai emphasizes on this issue very much, that Anbiya had a type of manners in their dua. They never directly, usually if they were in hardship, or something had happened to them, the cause of which was not known to them, they never directly asked anything from Allah. They never mentioned it directly to God, that you take this away, because they didn't know whether it's good to pray for it or not. And this is a type of manners, a politeness coming from Anbiya alayhi salam towards Allah. And especially in the story of Nuh, Allah Ta'ala elaborates on the issue, that how polite Nuh was when his son was drawn, because of confusion that happened to him, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had actually promised him that all his family will be saved in the ship. And when his son was drawn, he said, وَقَالَ نُوحٌ رَبِّ إِنَّ ابْنِي مِنْ أَهْلِي. You promised me, well, as if indicating, you promised me that my family would be saved. My son is from my family. رَبِّ إِنَّ ابْنِي مِنْ أَحْلِي وَإِنَّ وَعْدَكَ الْحَقِّ. Your promise is truth, I know that. وَأَنْتَ أَحْكَمُ الْحَاكِمِينَ. But you are the one who judges, who judge. You are the one who rules. I don't ask you anything, just I want to know for myself what happened. Your promise is truth. My son is from my family and he is gone. But the ruling is for you. And then Allah explained that when I said your family, I meant your spiritual family, not your physical family. And your son is not from that spiritual family. قَالَ يَا نُوحُ إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنْ أَهْلِكَ إِنَّهُ عَمَلٌ غَيْرُ صَالِحٍ. So here in this story of Ayyub as well, you see, he does not mention anything to somehow corrupt his humiliation and humbleness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that humiliation and humbleness is always in their heart, no matter whatever happens to them. Now, there are traditions saying that Ayyub was a son-in-law of Ya'qub. And his wife, who was with him up to the very end of his hardship, was Layya, the daughter of Ya'qub and sister of Yusuf. But this is not very much, it could not be accommodated in other, with other traditions which are more reliable, saying that actually his wife was the granddaughter of Yusuf, alayhi salam, and we could accommodate that in a better way. So he was the fourth generation, third or fourth generation after Ya'qub, having some relations with Yusuf, alayhi salam. And also it is said that his mother was a daughter of Lut, alayhi salam, one of those daughters that Lut mentions. قَالَ هَاُنَا أَبَنَاتِهُنَّ أَطْحَرُ لَكُمْ. These are my daughters. It's more pure for you to marry them rather than going for your vile and indecent type of practice. So his mother, if his mother was a daughter of Lut, then it would be more plausible that his wife would have been a granddaughter of Yusuf alayhi salam. So he lived before Musa alayhi salam, before Dawood and Sulaiman, and in the Quran it's mentioned وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِهِ دَاوُودَ وَسُلَيْمَانَ وَأَيُّوبَ وَيُوسُفَ وَمُوسَى وَهَارُونَ. It's not mentioning it in a chronological way, because of course Yusuf lived before Sulaiman and Dawood. So Ayyub and Yusuf are mentioned together. Probably they were very close to each other. Just to know how we could accommodate Ayyub in the history, somewhere between Ya'qub and Musa alayhi salam, just after Yusuf. And he had relations with Yusuf, he had relations with Lut, as we are told his mother was a daughter of Lut alayhi salam. Now, there are several issues which are mentioned, tough issues, about these few verses, and tough theological issues that we will come across, inshallah, and I hope, inshallah, we could find some explanation for them, because these are the things which have been most controversial among theologians, mainly, whether Sunni or Shia. They have had lots of arguments with each other about these issues which are related to this story of Ayyub. The first thing is, was Ayyub inflicted because of a sin that he committed, or he was just a trial of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Would Allah put people under such very, very difficult trials? Well, we'll come to the story. You know the story, of course, very well, but we will go through the story in Riwayat to see what type of trials Ayyub went through. But would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put a person under such very, very difficult and hard trials without committing any sin, without being a type of reprisal for something that they have done? Now, there are two positions here. The first position is, of course, the position of Shia scholars, mainly coming through the Rawat from Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam. One riwayah which is mentioned in Ilal al-Sharayah by Saduq rahmatullah alayhi, from Imam al-Sadiq, who said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى إِبْتَلَى أَيُّوبَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ بِغَيْرَ ذَنْبٍ. Ayyub was put under hardship and trial without any sin that he had committed. And there is a tradition which has no chain of transmission, mentioned in Shi'i books, in the Awatar Rawandi. But Rawandi, of course, is a scholar of 5th or 6th century, and he reports directly from the Prophet, so there's no chain of transmission here. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وآله أوحى الله إلى أيوب. Allah revealed to Ayyub, هل تدري ما ذنبك حين أصابك البلاء. Do you know what is your sin for which you have been put under this trial and you have been inflicted for it? قال الله, he said, I don't know. قال إنك دخلت على فرعون فداهنت في كلمتي. Said you went to Pharaoh and you were soft with him and somehow you accepted, you compromised your standards in two words with him. And that's why you are inflicted with such a difficult trial. Well, first of all, this tradition has no chain of transmission. Secondly, it's completely out of its place, because Pharaoh lived at the time of Musa alayhi salam. And there was no Pharaoh before Musa actually, because the first person who called himself Pharaoh was the king of Egypt who lived at the time of Pharaoh. Before him, of course, the kings of Egypt were not called Pharaoh. They were called Malik. And you have in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, when the king of Egypt summons Yusuf, he is not called Pharaoh. وَقَالَ الْمَلِكُ اُؤْتُونِي بِهِ أَسْتَخْلِصْهُ لِنَفْسِي. The king of Egypt said, bring Yusuf to me, I want to make him one of my intimate courtiers. So, where was Pharaoh at the time of Ayyub, who lived long before Musa alayhi salam? And of course, no other tradition has mentioned such a thing. This is just a made-up, probably, tradition. So, because we have some traditions made up to encourage us. And this is something that some of the traditionists have actually confessed to. They said, we made up some traditions, and we thought that it is not a sin to do it, just to encourage people to learn good manners. For example, do not compromise their standard with kings. Here, of course, this is a good example. If I want to, anyone wants to exhort or admonish people that you shouldn't compromise your standards with kings or with arrogant people, that look what Allah did to Ayyub alayhi salam because of the compromise, the simple compromise he was inflicted as such. It's interesting, some traditions about the merits of recitation of some verses of the Quran, they have been forged, and the people who have forged them have actually revealed to some of their companions that we forged these traditions so that people are encouraged to recite these surahs of the Quran, and we thought that this is allowed for us to do it. And therefore we just discard this riwayah completely. It's out of place, it's without any chain of transmission, it doesn't go with any other riwayah of the issue, and it actually contradicts with many, many reliable traditions from Imam al-Sadr and Imam al-Baghir alayhi salam, who mentioned that he was inflicted without any sin. However, some Sunni exegetes have actually argued that there are indications in the verse that he was punished for a sin. Of course, they don't say what that sin was. They say he was punished for a sin. It's just a theological argument between Sunni scholars and Shi'i scholars about the immaculate nature of the prophets, whether they commit any sin or they do not commit any sin. And then they bring up this story of Ayyub alayhi salam as an example. However, as I said, the Shi'i tradition, apart from that one tradition that I mentioned, which had no chain of transmission, mentioned that Ayyub was inflicted without a sin. It was just a trial for Ayyub, and probably something to be proven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to other people, as we are said in some riwayat, that anyone inflicted with any hardship, coming and then losing their faith, coming to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment saying that because I was inflicted with the hardship that I could not bear and that's why I lost my faith, is Ayyub there all the time saying that you were not inflicted the way Ayyub was inflicted, and you cannot imagine how this servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was patient and tolerant about it. Now, what was the infliction? And again, we have two types of traditions here, talking about the inflictions which hit Ayyub alayhi salam. Of course, Ayyub, we are told, was a very, very wealthy man. Lots of lands, farming, livestock, children, servants, many of these things for many, many years. He was inflicted probably after he was 60 or something. So he, for a long time, he had lived in comfort, in a comfort that we cannot imagine, probably. Good wife, good family, good children, and everything at his disposal. Now, the fact that he was inflicted by, in his wealth, that everything was taken away from him, his farming, his lands, his servants, his livestock, everything, in a short time, in a period of short time, all disappeared. And also his children, all of them died. No, he had 10 children and none of them lived through this trial, and he lost all of them. There's no controversy about this. What is controversial is his illness. What type of illness did he have? And this is, of course, another point of controversy in theology, which I mention now. Now, two different traditions we have. The first tradition is in Tafsir al-Qummi, which goes completely in the same vein as we have traditions in our Sunni books of tradition about Ayyub. It's completely similar to what is said there. And the report in Tafsir al-Qummi comes from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. قَالَ سَأَلْتُهُ عَنْ بَلَيَّةَ أَيُّوبَ I asked, Abu Basir says, I asked Imam al-Sadiq about the hardship and trial of Ayyub. And as, of course, in all Shi'i traditions, Imam al-Sadiq says that he was inflicted with that hardship without any sin. Just لَنِعْمَةً أَنْ أَمَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ بَهَا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَعَدَّى شُكْرًا Allah had given him plenty of ni'mah in this world, and he actually offered the due thanks for it. He was a very, very thankful person for what Allah had given him. Despite his wealth, his well-to-do type of nature, he was very, very thankful for Allah. And he said in some of the riwayat, actually, what made Shaitan to envy him was that all these ni'mah never ever took his attention from away from God. And he always was very thankful for what Allah has given him. And the envy of Shaitan was aroused, and he said, Ya Rab, inna Ayyub lam yu'addi ilayka shukra hadhihi an-ni'mah illa bima ataytahu min ad-dunya. You know why Ayyub is very thankful? Because you have given him all these things. If you just take it from him, you would see he would be like me, someone who does not offer thanks. And give me control over his dunya, and you will see what type of servant he will be. And then Allah says, I give you control over his wealth and his children. Do what you want. And Iblis went and destroyed everything. His wealth, his children, all were killed. And Ayyub increased in his time. It seems that Allah is paying some attention to me now, that he has done all these things to me. So he increased in his thankfulness, and that aroused anger in Shaitan. He went to the Lord. Of course, you know, this is metaphorical language. It doesn't happen like that. Went to the Lord and said that, well, he still has lots of farming, harvest. Give me control over that as well. And he was given the control. That was also finished up to the very end, and Ayyub started to have more time for worship, more time for offering thanks, and he increased in his thankfulness. And Shaitan said, of course, because he's very healthy, he has a very good body, physical strength, he offered you thanks for that, give me control over his body, and you will see that how he will become a kafir like me. And Allah said, I give you control over his body, ma khala aqlihi wa aynihi. just no control over his aql, intellect, and eyes. And of course, in other traditions, we have over his tongue, because he was thanking Allah with that, and his heart. None of these you have control over, but on his body. فَنَفَقَ فِي then Shaitan went blue into his body. فَصَارَ قَرَحَةً وَاحِدًا مِنْ قِرْنِهِ إِلَىٰ قَدَمِهِ And he became one complete wound from top to toe, from his head to feet. One wound, as it was one wound. I mean, everything in his body went wrong. And the type of diseases he had, internal, external, on his skin, everything. فَبَغِيَ فِي ذَلِكَ دَحْرًا طَوِيلًا يَحْمِدُ اللَّهُ وَيَشْكُرُهُ For a long time he stayed like that, remained like that, giving praise and thanks to Allah again until wounds started to come out of his body. And he used to put the wounds back and saying, go from where you were, go in the place that you were created from. And then his body started to stink, foul smell. And then his people actually threw him out of the city into a rubbish place that they had. And of course, his wife was always with him. Now, the problem is with this hadith. The problem with this hadith is, of course, nothing wrong with Allah trying a prophet with illness or with taking his wealth or whatever. The problem is, would the prophet become as such that people would hate him? Because prophets are there to invite people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even if they are under hardship and trials, they are still there to invite people to accept any trial and any hardship from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if they become in a way, if they are infected with hateful diseases, things that make people to hate them, to run away from them, would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ever make a prophet as such that people would hate them? Now, of course, this is the point of controversy. Now, as I said, this hadith is mentioned in Tafsir al-Qummi. You may remember we had such a hadith in other places from Tafsir al-Qummi that we discussed, and it did not go well with other Shi'i traditions. It went very well with Sunni traditions in many instances, not very well with Shi'i traditions. Now, of course, this, as I said, goes exactly in the same way as Sunni traditions go about the trial of Ayyub and the hateful type of situation in which he was, in a way that everyone ran away from him, people threw him in a mazbala, in a rubbish place, because no other place could actually tolerate the stink and the insects and worms that came out of his body. And of course, through all these trials, all these traditions say that Ayyub was very, very thankful and patient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the same hadith is mentioned in Ilal al-Sharaya of Saduq. It's very interesting because Saduq and Qummi Shula had the same type of understanding of traditions and selecting traditions, but in many ways we find that Saduq somehow differs from Qummi in the traditions that he has selected for his tafsir. Now, the same hadith is mentioned in al-Sharaya of Saduq from Abu Basir, but this time from not Imam al-Sadiq, from Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. But in that hadith, there is no mention of his body going in a state, especially other traditions mention that he became a leper, and that's why everyone ran away from him. And even his wife was not permitted to the houses of the people for whom she worked to gain some food for her husband, because they said that this is an epidemic and you have to avoid his wife as well as himself. However, here in Ilal al-Sharaya, Saduq mentions the same hadith, but he doesn't mention anything about this hateful type of disease. He just says that he was inflicted in his body. He lost his health. And Allah said to Shaitan that, I gave you control over his body except his heart, his tongue, his eyes, and his ears. Now, this was one opinion about the disease of Ayyub. The second opinion mentioned again by Saduq from Ja'far ibn Muhammad alayhi salam. The difficulty is that both these positions come from Ja'far ibn Muhammad alayhi salam, but they contradict each other, and we have to decide which one would be correct, which one would be according to the standards of our theology, so that we should discard the other one. They could not be in any way be compromised. There's no compromise between the two traditions. Now, the second tradition says that إن أيوب أبطلي سبع سنين من غير ذنب. أيوب was tried for 7 years without any sin. وَإِنَّ الْأَنْبِيَاءَ لَا يَذْنَبُونَ, and prophets, of course, they do not commit any sin because they are mahsoom and mutahhar, and they do not commit either a saqeera or a kabira. This is an explanation by Imam Ja'far al-Sadr alayhi salam. And then he said, the prophets could be infected with any disease, but they wouldn't go stinky, they wouldn't get hateful diseases, no disfiguration, they wouldn't be disfigured in their physical situation, like becoming lepers or something like that. They wouldn't be in a way that pus or blood come out of their body, as it's explained about Ayyub alayhi salam, so that people would run away from them. And these things mentioned about worms and all these things are all false about Ayyub, and anyone saying that has committed to a wrong statement. And why people actually turned away from Ayyub, the reason was not his health, because he, although he was inflicted in his health, but not in a way that people would hate to go close to him. It was because he was very rich and he became poor. He was very powerful, he became very weak. And the Prophet, peace be on him, has said, Imam Ja'far al-Sadr says, أَعْظَمُ النَّاسِ بَلَاءً الْأَنْبِيَاءِ ثُمَّ الْأَمْثَلُ وَالْأَمْثَلُ. The people who are tried most and in a most difficult way are the Prophets, and then people who are closer to the Prophets, more similar to the Prophets. And why Allah inflicted Ayyub without any sin? Because, now the hadith is a very reasonable hadith. It sounds like Imam Ja'far al-Sadr, of course. That إِنَّمَا ابْتَلَهُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ بِالْبَلَاءِ الْعَظِيمِ الَّذِي يُحَوَّنْ مَأَهُ عَلَى جَمِيعِ النَّاسِ لَأَلَّا يَدْعُوا لَهُ الرُّبُوبِيَّةِ. Why Allah inflicted him that much? Because Allah was going to give him a type of ni'mah that he had not given anyone in that vicinity or before him. And people might have thought that this is a god, having all these wealth and power and health and these things. And before giving all those to him, Allah wanted to say, this is only a weak, powerless servant of mine. And look how I'm going to take him off the ashes and give him all this name. And so that they know, لَيَسْتَدَلُّوا بِذَلِكَ, that the thawab that Allah gives to people are of two kinds, استحقاقٌ واختصاصٌ. Some of the thawab people have استحقاق for it. They are, in a way, they have earned it by their patience, by their thankfulness. And sometimes Allah gives these without any reason to people, just because He has decreed that these people should have it. And they should have known that Ayyub, anything Allah gave him, it was through istihqaq, because he had earned it through his thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also Allah wanted people not to humiliate, not to look in a bad way
to any weak person, to any ill person. And that's why he made his prophet to be a symbol of illness and unhealth. Also, he didn't want anyone to look at a poor person lowly and in a humiliating way. That's why he gave that infliction to Ayyub alayhi salam. And no ill person because of his illness, saying that, well, he's ill and this is why we think that he has sinned or he has done something that Allah brought this illness to him, he deserved it. No. Ayyub was given all these things without deserving any of these things. Just an example that Allah mentions to people that I might do these things to my servants without anything, without any reprisal for anything wrong that they have done. And also so that people know that it's Him who gives illness and it's Him who gives shafa and healing for any reason He knows, any time He knows, in any way He knows. And this would be an ibrah, a lesson for anyone who wills, or and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of course just in whatever He does. This was a hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. Now, so we have two traditions here. One saying that Ayyub was inflicted with that type of hateful disease. The other tradition mentions that no, there was no hateful disease. It was a very hard disease, but nothing that people would have run away from. Now, Allama al-Majlisi mentions both these traditions. And he says that هذا الخبر أوثق بأصول متكلم الإمامية. This tradition is more agreeable to the principle of Imamiyya theologians. Because, of course, Imamiyya theologians would think like this. Would think that Anbiya alayhim salam, they shouldn't be in a way that people turn away from them, hate them. And therefore the other traditions that have come, well, of course, this is an Akhbari scholar, isn't it? Allama al-Majlisi. He could not discard any tradition. I mean, we easily discard traditions because we are now following this trend of usulis after Allama al-Hilli, and we say, okay, if any tradition does not go according to the standard, we discard it. But Allama al-Majlisi cannot discard the traditions because he's an Akhbari alim. So he said, فَيَكُونُ الْأَخْبَارُ الْآخَرُ مَحْمُولَةٌ عَلَى التَّقِيَّةِ. So the other akhbar, we just take it to be taqiyya. Imam wanted to speak something according to what the Sunni scholars believe, Sunni theologians believe. But why on earth Imam should have done such a thing? I mean, there was no pressure on Imam to say something which was accepted theologically by non-Imami scholars. And at the very end of it, Imam could just keep quiet, not saying anything. Why should he say something in this way? But of course, with Akhbari scholars, you will see they all take this issue of taqiyya. They take it to the very, very end of it. And anything that they think is not agreeable with our understanding, theological understanding, they say this is a taqiyya. Now, when we come to a scholar like Sayyid al-Murtaza, you know Sayyid al-Murtaza, the teacher of Shaykh al-Tusi and the brother of Sayyid al-Razi, the author of Nahj al-Balagha. He has a book, Tanzih al-Anbiya. He just discards this tradition in a strongest way. And he says that if you ask me, do you agree with the traditions that say Ayyub became a leper and he was hit and inflicted with hateful diseases, I say that it is not permissible to think like that about the Prophet. And any tradition coming in this way should be discarded. And in a way, he just condemns those people who report these traditions in their book as people who have no intellect at all. And he says, how could we rely on their intellect while they report such things in their traditions? The reason why he is like that, because he's not an Ahmari. He just is very bold in discarding traditions in this way because it didn't go with the theological understanding and framework of Shia scholars. Now, The third issue that we have to discuss next week, inshallah, is what does it mean shaitan gained control over it? This is the most difficult issue that we should discuss here. Of course, the two previous issues were very simple, about the sin and about the hateful diseases. They were very simple. The most difficult one is رب إني مسني الشيطان. Shaitan has touched. And whether shaitan could gain control over people in this way, and especially over prophets. Could he gain control in this way over prophets? This is something that inshallah we have to discuss next week, and we seek refuge in Allah from shaitan to touch us with misunderstanding about the issue next week, inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Thank you very much, Shaykh. Any questions or comments, brothers and sisters? Anybody ready? This was the thing that I was going to ask you, but I'll wait until next week.
Okay.
Yeah, just in that part. I don't know how, I think I'll struggle a bit to place the question here. And pardon me if I do. As far as the disfigurement and hateful diseases are concerned, is it not a very relative term? Because some people may find a slight scar as disfigurement and hateful, and others may not. For example, if you belong to a profession where you're supposed to be dealing with sick people, you can withstand a lot of stink and other things, and you may not hate that person because it's not that person's fault. So, to say that this is hateful or not hateful is a very relative term. Because what is hateful in one eye may not be hateful in the eyes of the other. The second question that comes to my mind is, by the very nature, if you use the term hateful, I do not then disqualifying the statement or the reason given by Imam Jafar Sadi as to why he made him ill is to make people realize that illness comes from God. Then what difference does it make whether the illness is hateful or not hateful? And again, when it is a very relative term.
Yeah. Well, by hateful, of course, we mean diseases that usually people run away from it, like leprosy, for example. Although people who have a very good heart, who are physicians, doctors, with great commitment, they might go visit lepers and try to cure them. But usually people do not go to them because they regard it as a hateful. It's hateful because it's either something that would not go with the understanding of people to somehow tolerate it, because there is probably stink, bad situation. Of course, as you said, for doctors who want to cure that, that's a different issue. Doctors, of course, are used to many, many things. They somehow open people's chests and they are used to blood and all these things. But ordinary people are not. Now, when we say hateful in this sense, it means something that would make people not to go towards that person. Now, for a prophet, of course, a prophet can be ill, a prophet can be in any way infected with a disease, but it shouldn't be in a way that it would stop him from his job. And his job is that he should go to people and he should preach. Now, if a leper, for example, as we have in many traditions that you became a leper, if a leper goes to people and wants to preach them, this is what actually makes people to run away from that person. And this is why this story has come. And this is what I mean by hateful. Hateful in a way that people hate to communicate with that person. Not hate out of the bad nature of heart. Hate in the sense that they don't like to communicate because they're afraid, because they cannot tolerate seeing those things or those things. This is what I mean by hateful. Not that people hate that person. People hate to communicate with such a disease or something like that. And of course, the argument of those people who say it's not possible for a prophet to become to be inflicted with such a disease is that
this would not agree or would defy the very philosophy behind the person being a prophet, because the philosophy is to communicate with the people. If they are inflicted in this way, they cannot communicate with the people. This is the reason. The second thing about Allah making them a lesson or something as an example that everyone can be inflicted with such diseases, I think the answer would be in the first question, that if the prophets are inflicted in that way, if they want to be made examples, I mean, very good people could become examples of that, and Allah might inflict very, very good people with that, those type of diseases, and people can take lessons from it. But for prophets, again, because that would defy the whole philosophy of making a person a prophet, therefore we say that it's not understandable why God might do this to a prophet.
Sheikh, you were mentioning that Nabi Ayyub was very, very patient. He never asked Allah to change the situation. In a sense, that that was a good thing, but later on he did. So did he compromise in any way? And at the same time, we also mentioned the story of Nabi Zakaria a while back, when eventually he asked Allah to change the situation. And in a sense from the story, it was as if Allah was saying, well, why didn't you ask me earlier? Now I'm waiting for you.
Mm-hmm. No, of course, the prophet asked many things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe Ayyub asked many things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Changing the situation, giving him a favor, a ni'mah, or something like that. But this was because Ayyub knew that it's a trial. He didn't want to really ask Allah, because he didn't know what is the reason behind all these things. This complete change of fortune in a short time. He didn't know why this has happened. And the last dua, in all traditions we have, the last dua that he made, and Allah actually responded, what is mentioned here in Surah Sa'd, that رَبَّ إِنِّي مَسَّنِيَ الشَّيْطَانِ بِنُصْبٍ وَعَذَابٍ. Just that shaitan has inflicted me. He didn't say anything more. Or what is mentioned in Surah Al-Anbiya, رَبَّ إِنِّي مَسَّنِيَ الظُّرُ وَأَنْتَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. I'm inflicted by hardship, and you are the most merciful. This is the tradition say this is the only dua that at the very end he made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he didn't want. And when we come to the story of his wife, and why, of course, he was told to somehow beat his wife with hundreds, with a bunch of hundreds, so to speak, what do you call it? These straws or something like that. Why was that? Why did he make an oath to beat her? We realize that because his wife wanted to help in a way, which was not agreeable to Ayyub alayhi salam, of course. And Ayyub was tolerating all these things, and he did not expect that suddenly his wife come out with an idea which was against the thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will discuss that inshallah later.
Sorry, you have a question?
Because the
no, it was the same question.
Oh, okay. Let's get the mic for a moment. Okay,
the mic. Hello, sir.
What do we base our traditions of infallibility of the prophet and also within space? I don't know.
What do we base it on?
Yeah, what are the traditions we get and who from?
Well, we have many, many traditions in this regard, and from the Prophet, from A'imma alayhi wasalam. It's not one or two traditions. There are many, many traditions, and that's why the Shiite theology is based on that. And also there are intellectual arguments. Also there are verses from the Quran which are put into the argument as well. So it's a very long type of argument. We may discuss it, inshallah, once and bring all the reasons, traditions, and arguments behind it.
Sisters, any
concern?
It seems that Shaitan has better communication with Allah. He seems to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give it to him. It seems that he knows Allah better than
Now, as I said, this is a metaphorical language of, for example, Shaitan saying and Allah saying and these type of things. Certainly, this is something that Shaitan wants to do, and then God allows him to do, for some reason. To prove something to him, to prove something to us, to prove something to the person. So it's not like Shaitan going to him, talking to him, coming back again. It's just he wants to do something, to prove something, and Allah allows him to do it to prove him wrong. And this is this type of communication which are mentioned in this type of language, I think. And of course, he's a different type of creature. He might have a different type of communication with God. But that's not good for him, anyhow. It's going to be in his not in his benefit, certainly.
Is there something to say? Or any other sister?
And you, sorry, just continue on this. You just might imagine how many things Shaitan wants from God and he would not grant it. I mean, these are the only few things that God has granted. And you can compare it with what we ask from God. And I think comparatively, He grants us more than what He grants to Shaitan. So we have a good communication, inshallah, with Him.
Okay,
Riyad?
Yes,
Shaykh.
Thank you again for arranging this message. The small thing that I might have noticed and not paid much attention to was that you noticed you mentioned that somebody exaggerated in by accepting a particular hadith and then repented to say that I did it so that the ummah would correct itself.
No, confess to it. Confess. Not regretting it. I mean, he was boasting about it that I did so.
So can I maybe point towards the big ziyarah, the wise that we have on the wall here? It says that people who were happy with a couple of Hussein, for example. Now, I've grown up with Majalis, and quite a lot of it was a sentence preceding the events, which said that you cannot rely on what I'm going to say, but Allama so-and-so says this would probably happen. Now, just trying to relate to, maybe a lot of this is because I grew up in Pakistan, there was a vested interest of the Maulanas to separate the two, the Shia and Sunni. You see? So I'm trying to say whether a lot
what,
of that...
What interest, sorry, what you your vested interest? What type of interest?
Well, of course, when somebody earns their living out of inciting people into a particular type of mood, it's a job for them. They earn money out of it. You know? So the better they are in inciting, the more differentiation between the two sex thing, and I mean, it's going on now, isn't it?
Well, if they call to unity, maybe they earn better money.
That's where it changed. At the time of Khomeini, that all happened, yes, it changed. But yeah, there is still a lot of sectors which are invested interest in separating the two. So I'm saying, would you classify that as exaggeration, or would you say that they're doing exactly what the Alamas from before did, was to correct the Dhamma or to prevent their own interest, they were slightly twisting or paying more attention to non-important facts. Would you relate to the same thing here?
It's a very different story. I mean, those big, greatest scholars who were really paid great attention by those people who created the theology are very different from people who speak from members and who preach and who give stories to people. Of course, whatever they say, their words, their statements would not enter the books, would not become a part of theology. I mean, they might mention many wrong things from the pulpit to incite people to somehow encourage people to something, but these never enter books. Even if they enter, no one takes attention to it. I mean, it doesn't come to the, it doesn't enter into the scholarly world of Islam. Therefore, it's not very dangerous. It's not important even if they mention things, and I mean, it's very temporary. However, for those people who were giants, and whose word entered the scholarly world of Islam. Of course, what they did was much, much more dangerous and harmful if they exaggerated or if they forged a hadith or something like that. Their, of course, situation is much more different. The harm they bring to Islam is much greater, much more greater than what ordinary, for example, Maulanas can bring by exaggerating, by stating false stories. So I don't think we can compare the two situations. And those people who forged hadith at the opening centuries or decades of Islam, they have actually brought harm to Islamic understanding and thinking that could not be in any way compared to these petty type of issues which are brought on members or something like that. This is what I think.
Go back to sisters before we have the last question from the third. The third one, the last one. I went to university, one person wrote an essay on Honor You, and it was quite interesting. It's a completely different view on it, sort of more oriental to this type. It just said, are you in the Quran, in the Islamic tradition, is not mentioned that much in the sense of all the traditions which are talked about you derived from the biblical tradition and the way they explain his life. It's not that the best hadith and stuff are tafsirs which sort of derive from the biblical fact. And maybe the Quran is looking at you in the sense of an example to them, but he wasn't necessarily a real person. With a station, a position where other people, like, which was something which people could relate to because they'd seen the biblical traditions and they were around at the time. Does that make sense? So what this person was arguing was that the Quranic tradition, Quran was there to give an example which they would understand of patience and to show this great example.
Who understands? Sorry. People of the book.
People of the prophet. Yeah, people of the time of the prophet. Everyone who was there, the Christians and everyone. Just because the biblical tradition was something that was around at the time, so therefore that was the example that.
So he actually said that the biblical story was just a made-up story, and the prophets dwelled on that made-up story. Is it what he argued?
His argument was that the Quran used. People whose the Quran used examples which are given in other books just to explain it to them, but that it wasn't necessarily a Quran that wasn't giving this whole story. It was using examples which were already available at the time. Which may or may not have the authenticity. So we're basing authenticity on the authenticity in the Torah rather than in.
So he argues the authenticity of the story in the Torah in the first place. So what? No, I mean that person who has given the article is actually doubting the authenticity of the story in the Bible in the first place, and say that if it was not authentic, it doesn't matter. The prophet is only using it. As a hypothetical story, example, to, well, of course, this doesn't go very well with our traditions and also with the style of the Quran. I mean, the Quran never mentions a person by name, and then the traditions coming and explaining who that person was. And of course, at the beginning of Surah As-Sa'd, I mentioned that these stories are mentioned, like Sulaiman, Dawood, Ayyub, because the Bible had given a wrong image of these people. For example, Sulaiman is a person whose image is very, very tarnished in the Bible. Now, the Bible tarnished their image by exaggerating or by giving wrong stories, And actually the Surah As-Saad is looking, is somehow paying attention to those stories and exonerating those prophets from those foul things which are mentioned in the Bible about them. So certainly we cannot take such a view. It's something that we cannot accept, that the Quran uses such things. Those stories also in the Bible are not false stories. They are stories of real people, however exaggerated, distorted in a way, and the Quran comes to somehow purify it and give the true story of the issue.
Thank you very much. So we continue next week.